Good evening. If you'd like to open your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, we'll read there in just a few moments. I want to express my heartfelt appreciation to you as a congregation, to your elders, as your representatives, for inviting me to be with you this week. It has been a real joy and a real time of encouragement for me to be here and to be part of this fellowship and take part of this effort to try to grow better in our life as Christians and to be more transformed to be like our Lord. I appreciate so very much the invitation and the opportunity that you have extended to me. I've heard about this congregation for a number of years. This is my first time to ever be with this congregation, to attend and also to preach, and I appreciate so much the way that you have received me and how well you have listened and the things that you've had to say about the lessons. I'm so thankful for the men that have led singing each evening and helping us praise God in song. I appreciate so much what they do. And for those who've had me in your homes or provided for me, thank you so much for what you've done. It's been a joy to be in your homes and to sit around the table and to visit and share things with each other. And I appreciate that very much. I recognize the great effort that goes into something like that, and I don't take it for granted. It's also been a great joy for me to be with Jeff and Brent and get to meet Daniel. Jeff, as he said, Sunday morning and I go back some ways now. Even though Jeff is just 39 years old, we met several years ago, and I just have a profound love and respect and appreciation for he and Amanda. And I appreciate the work that he does. And really, when I have a question about something, sometimes I'll call Jeff and say, "Will you explain to me what this is?" Because I appreciate his insight and his study. And I got to know Brent, I think it was probably about 2007 when he and Katie were about to leave Southside. I was in a lectureship over there, and we got to be with them that week. And it's just a joy to have them and to see them. And I got to spend some real one-on-one time with Brent this week. And I just love and appreciate them both so much. And I'm so encouraged that they are here with you. But I'll tell you the fellow I fell in love with this week. In fact, I'd like to take him home with me, but I'm sure Beth would not like that. I have fallen in love with Daniel. I tell you what, folks, he's going to learn some great things in studying with Jeff and Brent and some great experience in being with you, but you're going to hear great things about Daniel Broadwell in the years to come. I tell you, I've fallen in love with him. We got to spend some time today. He took me to see Beth's grandfather, who I've known since I was a little boy, and we spent some time. And Daniel has some things in his background that he's going to be able to help a whole lot of people that he's experienced at a young age, and he's going to be a real encouragement. And I really want to hold his hands up and thank God for him. And I thank God that you have him here with you for this period of time. And I pray that he and Beth will have a great, long, and happy marriage together. Oddly enough, I was at the hospital right after she was born. I was living in Conroe, and her grandfather had called me and told me that Lucy was in the hospital, and I went over to see it. She might have been a day old at the time when I showed up to see her. So good to see the nice and beautiful young woman that she is. I appreciate so much your elders, the time that I've got to spend with the ones that I've had the occasion to interact with. I appreciate these men very much. I share the responsibility just in a different congregation. I share the burden. I share the joys. I share the work. I share the long nights. I share the time that it seems like you are continually having the wind in your face with some kind of a thing that you're having to deal with, some kind of confrontation or problem that exists in local church. It seems like far too many times elders become garbage dumps. And they're the garbage dumps for everybody who wants to complain about everything. Or they're the garbage dump to deal with everything that is the underbelly of a local church. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit said that this work ought to be joyful. But it's often the case that the burden overwhelms the joy. And what I would like to encourage you to think about as you have these fine men is you ask them. You ask them to shepherd you. They didn't politic for the office. You ask them to shepherd you. And it's always been amazing to me in congregations that the congregation asks them to shepherd. And then after having asked them to shepherd, someone says, "Well, I like the way they shepherd." And so, remember, It only works. They can only lead if you will follow. And that's the way it is at home too. They'll only lead if we'll follow. And sometimes we're only as good as our judgment and our example will allow us to be. I would to God that I could find a perfect elder and a perfect eldership. Because I'd resign from preaching, I'd resign from being an elder, and I'd go be with them because I would need them. And I appreciate these men and the work that they do. And I know that you want to hold their hands up in what they do. So thank you for having me. I want to depart early in the morning. There's a lady at home that I love dearly. She's the apple of my eye, and I look forward to seeing her again. Including our meeting at home, this is the fifth meeting I've had in 8 weeks. And so my battery is on a little low ebb here at this point, but I enjoy doing this. I really enjoy doing this, but I really don't like being gone from her. But it's just the way our lives are. And she supports me in this, and I thank God for her. So thank you for having me be in your fellowship. I'd like to turn our attention now to the things that are much more serious and of much greater gravity for us to consider this evening. That's found in Romans chapter 12. And I want to begin reading in verse 10. And we're going to read verses 10 and 11, but verse 11 is where I really want to be. Be kindly affectionate one to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here Paul in verse 11 says the same thing two different ways, and he puts it together back to back. And actually that is one of the little niches that is peculiar to Paul's writing. This is not the only place he's ever said the same thing back to back. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, he will talk about the same thing in three different ways in verse 13. And so he does that as a rhetorical tool, but also to get the attention of the people. So he says, not lagging in diligence. Well, if you're not lagging in diligence, what are you going to be? Fervent in spirit. Well, if you're fervent in spirit, what are you not going to be? You're not going to be lagging in diligence. What he's concerned about is how we serve the Lord. And his focus here is he wants us to be fervent in our serving the Lord. But the question is, how do we maintain that fervency? The word fervent is an interesting word. It can be used either positively or negatively. And obviously here it's used in a positive way. It's a word that is a very active word. It means to boil, to boil up, or to seethe and boil over. And the fact is, we're fervent about a great number of things. We're fervent, if you're a grandparent, we're fervent about our grandchildren. If you're a Dallas Cowboy fan, you're fervent about the Dallas Cowboys. I heard there was a minor league team called the Houston Texans, but I don't know. Perhaps there are some that are fervent about the Houston Texans. I'm not sure about that. We're fervent about a lot of things. It's interesting how Paulus is described. A man eloquent of spirit and fervent. But the fact is, fervency doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't just happen along the way. It is a deliberate thing. Fervency requires a deliberate action or deliberate thought process. We can drift and we can neglect ourselves into lagging with diligence. We just drift that way. It doesn't take any effort, any deliberate motive. We just put it in neutral and just let the tide carry us where it will. But if we're going to be fervent in spirit, that demands some discipline on ourselves and something active on our part. It doesn't just happen. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation, to the second chapter, first of all, as we look in the first three chapters, that section that deals with the seven churches of Asia, there's a couple of things I want to look at here. Look at what he says in verse 2, beginning of chapter 2, about the church at Ephesus. And while you're turning there, by the way, we probably have about 40 years of history relating to the church at Ephesus if you look at the overall biblical amount of information that we have about this church. Probably more than we have about any other church that is mentioned here. But you have about 40 years of history that's given from beginning to end if you tie all that together when you see the different stages of this congregation. But notice what he says in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Stop. Stop there. If you were to move into this section of the country and you had a congregation that was known, like the church at Ephesus is known, described as the church of Ephesus has just been described. One who works hard, one who's labor, one who doesn't bear evil, one who tests the things that are said, one who tests, say they're apostles and who are not, and persevere and have patience. All those things are glowing things about that church. If you have on, we have to have an east side and a west side. So on the west side of town, you have this congregation. On the east side of town, you have a church that is described like the church in Corinth. I mean, everybody knows they have a good case of preacheritis over here. Everybody knows that they've got a member there that they've puffed up about that's committing adultery and they haven't separated themselves from them. And everybody knows they're fussing and fighting about the most pitiful things, the most menial things, the most insignificant things. And then they're taking that out to the community and letting people in the community settle all that as opposed to having a wise man among themselves. And then furthermore, they don't even care about each other's conscience. And they don't have any respect for the Lord's Supper, and they don't even don't even understand the resurrection. That's how east side is described. So you've got here west side described like Ephesus, east side described like Corinth. Which one of those two churches are you going to be more likely to join? Well, there's one other piece of information we have to plug in here. Because we do have to read verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. You know what is never said about the church at Corinth? That is never said about the church at Corinth. They're young Christians. They're trying to figure out how this is wired. They're trying to figure out how to put this together. And they've got a whole lot of paganism and Greek religion, Greek behavior to overcome. But they're trying dog hard. But what is said about them is some of you were like that, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you are justified. You're trying hard, but now you have these people at Ephesus. They've got all these things that are glowing about them, but the one thing that is said is, nevertheless, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Does that change your mind? This idea of first love looks at what you ought to value. The Lord will say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's their heart? What are they valuing? What are they esteeming? They lost their sense of values. They've lost what they ought to value and who they ought to value. They've lost their way. Oh, they've got all these glowing attributes about them that they're described, but they've lost who they are. Turn with me to chapter 3. And you see in verse 1 this description of the church at Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What's everybody saying about the church at Sardis? Everybody says of the church at Sardis, that is an alive church. But God says, they're dead. And then we go to chapter 3 a little bit further, and you come down to Laodicea. And it says, beginning in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I got to tell you, this just blows me away. That you would have people that would describe themselves as wealthy and need of nothing. We don't need anything. We've got it all put together. We're wealthy, we're in need of nothing. But the Lord then says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have need of everything, and the bad part about it is you don't even recognize it. It's one thing to be in need of something and realize you need it. It's another thing to be in need of everything and fail to realize you need everything. But that's how the church is described. Now, having looked at that, I want to ask a question. Where are the seven churches of Asia today? Where are the seven churches of Asia today? And then I want to ask another question. Is it the history? Is it the destiny, the destined history of local churches today to disappear like the seven churches of Asia have disappeared? Is it our history to rust out, burn out, and die out? Is it our history? Is it going to be our destiny? Oh, we may still collect in a building like this. We may still have people in the pews and someone speaking, but cobwebs growing in the corner. People are dead, a shell of what we used to be. We used to be, you can hear the language, we used to be, we used to do, we used to, and all those used to's tell something about what was there when there was life. And now then we look and we say, but we're dead. Is that our destiny? Is that the destiny of the Climwood Church? Is that the destiny of the Campbell Road congregation? And if that's not our destiny, then how do we prevent rusting out, burning out, and dying out? How can we maintain our fervency? How can we maintain being fervent in spirit so we don't lag in diligence? How can we do that? Because I know you don't want this. I know I don't want this. I don't want it to be that we lag in diligence. I don't want to rust out, burn out, and die out. I don't want that to happen to this church. I don't want it to happen to any local congregation of the Lord. I don't want it to happen where I preach. I want us vibrant and alive, being a blessing to the community and a blessing to God and giving Him glory and letting Satan know that he can't have these people. How are we going to maintain our fervency of spirit? I want to give you three very simple things this evening as we think about this. The first thing I want to suggest is something that we need to remember. And it's interesting that Peter uses this rhetorical tool, especially in 2 Peter. He'll say, I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What I'm going to tell you, what I'm going to suggest you to think about is not going to be something you're going to need a lexicon to figure out. You're not going to have to know Hebrew for this. You're not going to need to know Greek. You're not going to have to parse this. The problem's not with the language here, okay? This is going to be really simple. The language is going to be real understandable for us. So when we get away, we're not going to say, you know, I really didn't get that because I didn't understand the language. The language is going to be simple enough. But number one, what I want you to remember, here it is I want you to remember what you were. If we're going to maintain our fervency, we need to remember what we were. We need to remember that we were sinners, lost to God. We need to remember that what we had done is we had said either politely, no thank you, sir, or took our fist and shake it in the hand of God in a deliberate act of defiance and said, no, I will not. Either way, it was rebellion. We need to remember what we were. This is a congregation. You know what you all have in common? Every one of you who are saved had this in common. You were all lost in sin. That's what we all share in common. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. The one thing we all share in common is that we are forgiven and we are saved by the mercy of God. And next thing we need to remember is we need to remember our repentance. Repentance is that part of the changing of the heart that affects the will of man. It's that time in which we come in this conversion process that we crucify the old man by saying no to Satan and yes to God. Where in the ideal and intent we say, I'm through with sin and I want to serve the Lord. And yes, along the way we may find ourselves away from that, but we come back to that anchor point and we never pull the anchor up. And the only time we depart from that is when we pull up the anchor and we repent of our repentance. But when that anchor is firm, we maintain our fervency of spirit when we remember what we were. But we forget when we begin to look at ourselves and begin to think, look at how I have grown. Look at what I have done. Look at what we have done as a congregation. Remember, God is bigger. Remember, we can't. Remember, we're not able. And remember, it's God that does it. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. And we need to remember that we're part of that increase that we talked about last night. And we need to remember what we were. Paul never forgot that. I know he'll say in the book of Philippians, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on, and so forth. But what he means by that is this: I no longer let those things pull me down and drag me down. But he never forgot what he was. Listen to what he says. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I persecuted the church of God, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the mercy of God. I was the chiefest of sinners. Listen to what he says. Concerning himself with the other apostles, he said, I am as one born out of due season. I'm the least of all the apostles, as one born out of due season. The language there is a little awkward for us. One born out of due season. What does that mean? One born out of due season means he doesn't fit. It refers to the natural abortive process when there's something wrong with the pregnancy. And God created it so that it takes care of itself because there's something that doesn't fit. And what Paul said is, I don't fit just like that natural fetus, that fetus doesn't fit. There's something wrong here. As he said with the apostles, I'm the least, I don't fit here. Wait a minute. The apostle Paul didn't fit here? If we'd go around the room, I would ask you, who's your favorite apostle? I tell you, probably the majority of us would say the apostle Paul. But he says of himself, I'm the least of all these. He never forgot where he came from. And furthermore, he was not afraid to tell people what he was. That's what influenced the Philippians. That's what influenced the Colossians. That's what influenced the Jews as he stood on the castle step. That's what influenced Felix Agrippa. We sing a song sometimes. I was sinking deep in sin, but love lifted me. Courage for today, hope for tomorrow. Blessings are mine, 10,000 beside. We just sang. Those 10,000 beside tell us how rich we are and what God has given us, but we need to remember what we were. We don't need to walk away from that and get so full of ourselves that what we begin to think is, look what we have accomplished, look what I have done. But let me put a second thing right by that first consideration. We need to remember what we did when we learned what we were. When we were offensive, when we were harmful and hurtful to ourselves and harmful and hurtful to others, and we were so filled with ourselves, we were walking on the road to glory and the bright lights before us were the lights of fame and popularity and power, but someone said, no, those are not the lights. Those are the reflections of the embers of hell burning against the horizon, and that's where you're headed. And we were moved because the gospel pierced our hearts and softened us. And we came to the Lord. We came to the Lord to be baptized for the remission of our sins and to have our sins washed away. The burden of our heart rolled away. It's not unusual to have an individual respond, whether it's in an individual Bible study. I have more people respond in individual Bible studies than I ever do in an assembly like this. But either way, it's not unusual when you have someone that determines what they need to do to be saved. Tears come unbidden. Why? Because the guilt and the shame is there. It overwhelms them. And then when you immerse them and you raise them up, the first thing I do, I get to do it first. I'm right there. I get to hug them and say, thank God, praise Him, you're my brother or you're my sister. And tears come unbidden. But now they're tears of joy because the burden of their heart's been rolled away. Don't forget. Don't forget what it was when you learned what you were and the great burden that placed on your heart. And don't forget what you did and the great relief when that burden was lifted and you were raised a new man with a new relationship with God. The story is told of a man that was a street man. Street person, poorer than Job's turkey, just poor as he could be. He filled himself by digging through the garbage cans of the restaurants at evening when they'd throw out the refuse, the food that was left over. He'd warm himself by digging through the trash to try to find some article of clothing that he could possibly wear that would warm him. One cold night, he was digging through the trash, and he found a coat. And he put the coat on it. It was a little small. It was a little tight on him. And when he pulled the coat to it, wouldn't quite fit to close up to keep him warm. But he stuck his hand in one of the coat pockets, and there was a safety pin. And the safety pin was just big enough to safety pin that coat to bring it together to provide the warmth that he needed for that cold night. Years later, the man had found his way to prosperity. And in his pocket, he carried a gold-plated safety pin. And someone asked him, said, "Why do you carry that gold-plated safety pin?" He says, "Because it reminds me of where I've been, and I never want to go back." Do you remember when the children of Israel crossed Jordan, the first thing they did when they came to Gilgal there? Do you remember what they did? They built a monument. Do you remember why they built the monument? Because when the children would ask, "What does that monument mean?" they could tell them what they were. But it was the mark of what they were, and they never wanted to go back to where they'd been. Now they crossed Jordan, they were in the promised land. Folks, that's our baptism. Our baptism reminds us of what we were. And what it says is, I never want to go back. I'm never going to get the hurt and the harm I did to myself and to others. But I'm never going to forget what I did when I learned that. And when we forget, we lose our zeal. And we lag in diligence. But as long as we remember, there is fire and there is fervency. Number one, remember what you were and what you did when you learned what you were. Number two, if you'd like, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read there, first of all, in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Number two, what we need to do is remember our heroes. Here the scene is pictured of a great cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 is not to be all-inclusive, but representative of who some of those great witnesses are. And it's surprising who we find in that list. Some of them just really blow you away, like Jephthah and Rahab and Samson. I mean, there's some really negative lessons to learn from those people. But God thought they were people of faith. He looked at them differently than we might. But here's the scene that is set. So you're down at Reliant Stadium. And Reliant Stadium begins to fill. And you can see the wave of people begin to fill the stadium. When they go to watch the Texans, and the Texans are playing, they are there to cheer. They are there as spectators. That's not what these witnesses were about. These witnesses were not there to cheer as spectators. These witnesses were there to testify about something. So every witness that is there to testify something. And what they are there to testify is this. They are there to testify, we have done it, and you can do it too. Our heroes raise our level of performance. I love to play the game of golf. I would like to be a lot better than I am. And it's my fault I don't play any more than I do. Nobody has twisted my arm and said you can't. But you, if I were to receive a text message or an email, I don't Facebook or tweet, from Jack Nicklaus, who is the greatest golfer that ever lived. And what he said is, "Ricky, I'm going to be in Dallas, and I want you to come to Dallas National and play with me. I want us to play 18 holes together. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell my wife, honey, I've got to go to the driving range. I'm going to get about 10 buckets of balls, and I'm going to hit those buckets of balls, and I'm going to make sure that I'm driving the ball straight, and not with my 3-wood like I did with Brent the other day. I'm going to make sure I'm hitting it with my driver. And I want to make sure that when I get on the tee box, I'm confident in the swing that I will make, and I'm confident that the ball will go right down the middle of the fairway, so then Jack Nicklaus can say, 'Good drive, Ricky.' You don't want to get on the tee box and shank it, and you don't want to get on the tee box and top it and not make it past the ladies' tee. And then bury your head and say, 'Man, I did this in front of Jack Nicklaus. I can't believe that.'" Your heroes raise you up. And that's true of our national heroes too, but what we've done of our national heroes has not been a favor to them or to us nationally. We've taken them out of their coffins, shaken the dust off their bones to expose their flaws and their faults, all to justify our faults and our flaws today. Well, they did it that way. They weren't perfect, so therefore I'm justified because I'm not perfect. That's not what heroes are for. Heroes were never intended to be perfect. But heroes are the kind of people who excelled in what they did. I read a book several years ago about Travis, Bowie, and Crockett. I wish I hadn't read the book. Now, I know those guys were flawed guys, but I tell you, I had such an image of those guys because we have in Texas that battle cry, that cry of our state, remember the Alamo. What that means is that's what set our independence, that set it in place, remember the Alamo. And in that we remember Travis, Bowie, and Crockett, and all those men that died with them there in that mission down in San Antonio. But what I learned about them is they were really very morally depraved individuals. But what I take away from them is not that they were morally depraved, but look at what they fought for to have, let me have independence and freedom in the promised land called Texas. Our heroes weren't intended to be perfect. And it's true of the Bible. So what we do is we take Abraham out of the grave and we shake him off and say, see, Abraham lied. See, Abraham committed adultery. He had that affair. He had that arrangement with Hagar out of here. We shake the bones of David off and say, see, he gave his hand to committing murder. He lied, he deceived, and he committed adultery too. We shake the bones of Peter off out here, and we shake the bones of Peter off and say, see, he always had foot and mouth disease over here. He was impetuous. We talked before he thought about it, and he always said, I'm never going to deny the Lord. Next thing you know, he's cursing him. And so what we do is we justify ourselves because we find flaws with them. That's not what our heroes are for. And so we come to Hebrews 12 and we have this great cloud of witnesses. Our heroes are there assembled around and we are running the race of faith. We're on the floor of Reliant Stadium and we're running the race of faith. We're participating in this race of faith called life. And they are there as we are running this race to testify, I have done it and you can do it too. Listen, listen, see if you hear them. Wait, just listen, listen. See if you hear them. Sometimes it just seems like I'm all alone. Do you hear him? Elijah said, I know. I felt the same way. But God showed me there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. And I did it. And you can do it too. Sometimes I'm betrayed by my own people. And it just seems like I have a broken heart and weep all the time. Wait a minute. Do you hear him? To hear Jeremiah say, I know. They call me the weeping prophet. My own people put me in a well that was muddy at the bottom and left me there. And then when they took me out, they took me to Egypt to be exiled. And while I was telling the people, listen, you need to return to the Lord, there were some guys saying, he's a nut. He knows what he's talking about. Don't pack your bags. You're not going to be there long. You're going to be right back home. And what they were doing was saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And I was trying to warn the people, look, return to the Lord, but they wouldn't listen. I did it. You can do it too. And sometimes we feel like the cost is so high. It costs so much to be a Christian. Wait a minute, do you hear him? You hear Abraham say, I know. God asked me to leave my homeland, and then he asked me to offer my son on the altar. And I did it. And you can do it too. And then sometimes young women just feel like they have no place. The young men get to wait on the table. They get to lead songs. They get to stand here and make talks. And we get up and say, we're sure proud of this young man and how he's developed. And young women just seem like, I've got no place here. Wait a minute. Do you hear her? You hear Esther saying, yeah, I felt that way too. Circumstances were a little different, but that's how I felt. And I had an uncle who told me, who knows but what you were born for this time. And as it turned out, my uncle was right, and I saved a nation. I did it. And you can do it too. Our witnesses are there to testify. I did it, and you can do it too. But they're not all heroes of Bible lore. Sometimes they're heroes of religious history. Martin Luther, no doubt, would have some problems with some things that Luther taught unapologetically about that. But I'll tell you, there's something about the courage that Martin Luther had that we really need to appreciate. That was absolutely heroic. He took his objections to Catholicism and nailed them on the cathedral door. And as a result of that, he was called before the council known as the Diet of Worms. On the day that Luther was called to appear before that council, as he walked out of his home to where the council met, the street was lined with throngs of people. Now, there was a man that years before had the same objections that Luther had had. His name was Huss, H-U-S-S. He had appeared before the same council and had never been seen again. And Luther's about to go to that council, and these throng of people are gathered there, and a soft whisper begins and then reaches a crescendo to say, remember Huss. 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 Are they saying, remember Huss because we never saw him again? No, they're saying, remember Huss. He did it. And you can do it too. But I'm going to tell you, all of our heroes are not of Bible history or religious history. Sometimes they're right before us. Sometimes those heroes are heroes in our very midst, in our very fellowships, our very assemblies. And they're people of age. They're people of age that walk in with their walkers. They're people of age that walk in with a cane. They're people of age that are rolled in. They're people of age that age has taken its toll on them for whatever degree it is. They don't have the vitality of the youth that they once had, but their fervency for the Lord is just as strong and just as great. In fact, because they may be closer to the grave, according to the actuary tables, than you or I may be if you're younger, it is even more serious for them. At home, the average age through my whole time there has maintained itself about 33 years old. And that's because we have about 160 from high school down to the youngest class, and that doesn't count the babies. It's interesting. I get to have a youth lecture every Sunday. There's never been a period of time in my 23 plus years there, we haven't had at least one family expecting a baby. And most of the time it's multiple, and a few times we've had twins born. When I moved there, the age discrepancy was really, really pronounced. We didn't have but maybe one or two people in their 80s. Maybe a handful in their 70s, and maybe a handful plus a few fingers in their 60s. And then you drop down to the 50s, and then you drop down to the mid-30s, which was where I was at when I moved there. Now then, however, we have some in their 90s, 93, 94. The oldest member we've ever had was 94. We have a lady that's 94 now, an old maid that's 94. I don't say that to be disrespectful. She and her sister are old maids. They've never married. They live together. One is 91, the other is 94. And now we have several in their 80s. And now we have several in our 70s. Our longest standing elder is about 75 years old. And now then, in March, I'll be 60. So that decade that was 36 is about to come into the 60s. But our average age is still 33. Well, one of those older people we had initially was a lady by the name of Gladys Fite. You may not know Gladys, but I suspect you know her son and her grandson. Her son is Harold Fight, and her grandson is Jerry Fight. Well, Gladys got to where she couldn't drive. She lived in South Dallas. She couldn't drive. And so some of our young families took turns going to pick up Sister Fight and bring her to the assembly together. And when they'd pick her up, she'd tell them the stories of being a young woman and how that she would go to church in a buckboard. Well, one Sunday morning in our old building, it had three rows straight back, glass doors as you exited the auditorium, and glass doors as you exited the building to go under the porte cochere. And so you could stand down by the stage area and look back and see who's coming in the doors. So I'm about mid-building, and I look out the door, and up under the porte cochere pulls this metallic purple Porsche. It was Eric McCormick's turn to go pick up Sister Fight. Out of that metallic purple Porsche crawls Sister Fight. I thought, she's come full circle. From a buckboard to a Porsche coming to church. Well, bless her heart, about age 89, she died of cancer. Now, what you had to know about Sister Fight is she was always dressed to the T. Everything had its place. Everything was in its place. There was not a wrinkle that was there. And the hat was set just right. She always wore a hat. It was set just right. But when she died, myself and Leon Oldham and Jerry Fight were privileged to conduct the funeral. And Jerry, as the grandson, told stories about when he would go stay with grandmother and how on Saturday night, she would make sure all the men had their shirts, white shirts, washed, starched, and ironed. And how she made sure they all had their shoes shined. And then she would get up on Sunday morning and wash the car to make sure it was clean to go to church. Now, what, those that are still there when Sister Fight was alive, do you think they're ever going to forget her? I tell you, she's still one of the heroes of that congregation. And you know what I've noticed this week? I've noticed you've got some heroes just like that. The folks that are aged that have come in their walkers and they've walked in and it's been difficult for them to walk in. I tell you what you've done for me this week. What you've done for me is tell me, I'm trying hard to still do it. You do it too. And what I want to tell you is that, yes, you may not have the vitality of your youth, but you can be fervent in spirit. And what you're telling these young people is, listen, what I'm doing is worth it, and it's worth it for you too. Don't you give up and don't you quit, because I haven't. But all of our heroes are heroes of our age. Sometimes our heroes are heroes of youth. I will tell you unapologetically. I admit I'm biased, but I will tell you unapologetically. I don't know of four greater young people than my son and his wife and my daughter and her husband. You can argue that today as long. You can debate a wall. You're still going to lose. You're going to be wrong. I don't know if any four greater young people. I tell you what they are. They are my heroes. And what they're telling me is this: Dad, we've got four kids apiece. And we're trying to raise these kids to love God and respect God. And Dad, we're trying hard to do it. Don't you quit. You keep doing it too. And you know what I've seen this week? I've seen you've got some young people just like that. These young parents that have brought these young children, I know what you've done. I know what you've done. You've left downtown Houston. You've driven up here, get out of the car. After working all day, having gotten up at 5 o'clock in the morning to rush down there, or maybe you got home in time just to shovel a bite of food in your mouth, squash all the family in to come to church to have fun, enjoy worshiping God, and you come and you sit and you listen Sunday through Wednesday. But you've done that with those young children. And I'll tell you what you are. You're heroes. And what you do for people like me is you tell me, listen, raise your game. I'm looking to you. I'm trying hard to be what you are. I'm trying hard to do it. You better keep doing it too. I got to tell you, sometimes I just don't know about preaching. I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes I just don't know about it. I just don't know about it. Sometimes I don't feel effective. Sometimes I don't feel like people listen. Sometimes I just don't feel like this doing any good. I feel kind of like Moses in that. Moses says, well, I did it, but you can do it too. But I tell you who I look to, who's telling me, son, at age 88, I'm still doing it. And you can do it too. And that's my dad. You see what heroes do to us? You see what heroes do for us? Don't you see this congregation is filled with heroes and heroines that can lift each other up and tell each other, I'm trying hard to do it. You do it too. Remember your heroes. Hebrews chapter 12 again. Verse 3, number 3. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number 3. Number 1, remember what you were and what you did when you learned what you were. Number 2, remember your heroes. And number 3, remember Jesus. Listen to me now. Really pay attention to this. Christianity is not church-centered. Christianity is not doctrine-centered. Christianity is Jesus-centered. And if Jesus is not the center, then there is no church and there is no doctrine. Paul will say it this way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says to the Colossians, you, the hope and glory of God. Don't you see, Jesus is the lifeblood that pulses through our veins. He's not just the architect. He's not just the cornerstone. He is the lifeblood of who we are. We are so intimate with Him, you can't separate the two. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Tommy Lasorda said when he was coaching the Dodgers years ago, if you cut a hole through me, all you would see is Dodger blue. Well, if someone cut a hole through the center of us, would it be all they see is Christ? Remember Jesus. Listen, folks, we don't come around this table every Lord's Day to remember. We come around this table every Lord's Day because we remember. And when we have to beg and cajole people to come to remember, it's because they have forgotten what Jesus has done. You will only lag in diligence when you forget what Jesus has done. A few years ago, I got to fulfill one of the things in my bucket list. I got to go to Washington, D.C. and see those monuments. And I'd heard about this Vietnam Memorial Wall for a long time and how people reacted to it. And sure enough, it is quite moving. And as you're standing there, you will see people come. And what they will do is they'll take their finger and they'll find a name and they'll mark out that name with their finger. Or they'll ask the park ranger to get a piece of paper, because the park ranger has to do it, and shadow the name. Why do those people come to that wall? Do they come to that wall to remember? No. They come to that wall because they remember. And when we come around this table, it's because we remember what Jesus has done. We remember He traveled the furthest any has ever traveled, from the glories of heaven to taking on tabernacle in the flesh of man, to live as a carpenter's son, to at last reach the time in His ministry when He goes to Jerusalem and His disciples say, don't go, don't go, don't go. And He says, listen, guys, it's okay. I must go. We must go what is light, because the time cometh when it's dark, no man can work. And He goes to Jerusalem. And they put their hate-stained and hate-filled hands upon Him. And they slap Him and they say, it's not enough. They spat upon Him and they say, it's not enough. They slugged Him and they said, it's not enough. They mocked Him and said, it's not enough. They spoke against Him and they said, it's not enough. They crowned Him with thorns, slamming it on His head and said, it's not enough. They scourged Him and said, it's not enough. They nailed Him to the cross and said, it's not enough. And finally He said, it's finished. And God said, enough. How dare we forget that Calvary is that moment that everybody that preceded was looking to. Abraham, David, Israel We're all looking to the cross. The Hebrew writer will say the blood of Christ by faith reaches back and cleanses them. And all successive generations, me and you, look back to that cross. It's the center of human history. In our news this week, sadly, there was another school shooting. And our land has been dotted with far too many of them. One of the first ones we had several years ago was in Jonesboro, Arkansas. The person that had the gun had their sights set on a little girl. And a third grade teacher saw what was taking place and stepped in front of the little girl. And the moment she stepped in front of the little girl, the killer's bullet struck her. And she died. If that little girl lives to be 99 years old and forgets the sacrifice of that teacher, what would you call that? Wouldn't you call that the height of ingratitude? That someone sacrificed themselves for you and you forgot? Because you forgot who you were, and you forgot your heroes, and you forgot what Jesus did. Well, what would we call it if we come to Jesus and forget what he did? What would you call that? Wouldn't that as well be the height of ingratitude? But there's one other element with this thing about Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and what that simply means is, translated from the book of Ricky, is this. He did it the best to the nth degree. When Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, it was said nobody could do that. I mean, now we've got these guys at marathon running out of a minute and a half or less in a mile. The way he did it was instrumental to the way he trained. And what he did was he found the two fastest half milers that he could find. One would run the 1/2 mile. The other would pick up and run the 2nd half mile. They were fresh. Bannister had to keep running the 2nd half mile, but pace himself by the 2 best half milers to train himself and condition himself to be able to run the 4-minute mile. Well, here's the point. You're not running to keep up with me. I'm not the pace setter. Your elders aren't the pace setter. Your preachers aren't the pace setter. Your brethren here are not the pace setters. You're not running to keep up with your brethren. So that you say, well, look at what so-and-so does. I'm better than they are. And what we do is we add up the equivalency of the morality of the congregation, divide it by the number, and that's the mean number of spirituality. And I look at that, and I'm above the mean number. We're not the pace setters, folks. It's Jesus. That's a totally different measuring stick. I'm running to condition myself to be trained to be like him. He's my example. He's the one I'm keeping pace with. Remember Jesus. How can we forget? Unless that emotion within us dies. But if it wells up within us and we're moved, moved because we remember what he did, we'll be fervent in spirit. Listen, if hell stands in your path, it doesn't have to. Do you remember what you said you wanted to do? Do you remember what you said you wanted to be? Do you remember what you said, who you said were your heroes? Do you remember what Jesus did for you? Never forget. Always remember. And be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If this evening you need to be made right with God in whatever way we can help, maybe you need to be baptized for the cleansing of your sin because you believe Jesus to be the Christ, and you've come to that point in your life where in repentance you said, I'm through with sin and I'm through with Satan. I want to say yes to God. I'm done with that. I want a new life and I want a new relationship. Or maybe you should go to your closet and spend time with God in prayer. Or maybe you need the encouragement of brethren. These folks, your elders are ready to help you in whatever way. You come as together we stand and we sing.